All right, we're going to go ahead and get started so we can have lunch on time. Okay, well, hopefully your appetite has been a little whetted for thinking about this. And in our next section, what I'd like for us to do is think in terms of the works of the law and good works. Now, that phrase, the works of the law, of course, is used by Paul numerous times. Galatians 2:16, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, right? And I would say, Jeff probably will deal with this also, there have been so many articles and books written on that phrase, the works of the law, that there are actually articles that are about the articles that have been written on the works of the law. And it is one of those phrases that it is vital that we understand what Paul is referring to. And in at least in terms of more recent times, James Dunn and others have argued that the works of the law were basically a code for Jewish identity markers, circumcision, dietary laws, and Sabbath keeping. And there's a reason why the New Perspective wants to define works of the law that way. And leave that to Jeff and his lectures on justification. You'll be dealing with that some? Okay. Another way that this phrase, works of the law, has been defined, and you have to understand why it's so important that this phrase be defined, works of the law, because Paul emphatically denies that by the works of the law we can be justified. Okay? Another way has been to argue that it is shorthand for legalism. Perhaps the most articulate proponent of this view has been Charles Cranfield. And basically Cranfield argued at initially in the Scottish Journal of Theology that this phrase, works of the law, was Paul's shorthand for legalism because Paul didn't have a specific word for legalism. And so basically to define works of the law as legalism is more a reflection on a person's attitude towards the law, which of course is holy, just, and good, turning it into a job description by which one earns or merits righteousness from God. And so, for instance, with Cranfield's perspective, by legalism shall nobody be justified. And that is a common explanation, although I don't think it's nearly as popular as the Jewish identity markers. The third is that works of the law simply means the works that are commanded or demanded by the law. Doug Moo and Tom Schreiner both take this approach. This is, of course, a traditional Protestant perspective on this phrase, and it has an implication not only on the nature of the works of the law, but on the nature of the law itself. So if by the works of the law, meaning that those things which the law demands, okay, if by the works of the law no one is justified, it's another way of saying that the law cannot justify. Okay? In a sense, we do not have the ability to perform the works of the law, but the law is unable to justify, so we're not able to do the works. So we have to understand, why am I going into this? Because when you start talking about works, if you read works the same everywhere you see it, you will end up either seeing Paul as contradicting himself, or you will end up with a convoluted view of justification. All right? So works of the law in Paul, on the one hand, they are, it's not negative. It is basically positive, that which the law requires, but it is also a sense in which we cannot fulfill those works of the law. We cannot do those works of the law and thus be justified. All right? And so, very clearly, when Paul says that, for instance, again, going back to Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, when he says that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works. Okay? He doesn't use the term works of the law there, but he uses the term works in a way that would be, in a sense, consistent with what he says about the works of the law. So, in a sense, human effort. Okay? Human effort to do good works cannot save. Works of the law cannot justify. All right? We have to understand that in terms of in a sense, a negative perspective on works. Okay? Good works, which of course are spoken of in the Scriptures repeatedly. Chapter 16 of the Confession, by the way, excellent treatment on the nature of good works in the Confession, chapter 16. What is it that constitutes a good work? Okay. Well, there's been some level of consistency among theologians, and so, for instance, Gerhardus Voss says that the first characteristic of a good work is conformity to the law of God. Okay. Now, you have to understand, again, this is why the whole issue of works is such a significant thing to understand and to have clarity on. So by the works of the law, you're never justified. But what is it that constitutes a good work? Well, it is a work which is in conformity to the revealed will of God. Okay. For the Reformers, that was important. For the Reformed Orthodox, that was important. And the reason was, is because the Roman Church had a whole plethora of good works which were never identified in Scripture. Okay? The Reformers were careful to argue and articulate the fact that what constitutes a good work is that it is in conformity with the law of God, or, if you like, conformity to the revealed will of God. In other words, it's God who gets to identify and define what makes a good work, and so a good work is in conformity to the revealed will of God. So Voss says this, and this is critical. He says, through sanctification, the regenerate person acquires a delight in the law of God according to the inner man. The law is written on the tablets of his heart, and because it flows from this inward conformity to the law of God, it can be called a good work. Okay. Second characteristic, and I think actually our confession is a little better than Voss at this point. He says the second characteristic of a good work is that it is done by faith. Now, I'm going to argue in just a few minutes that faith is a crucial element in good works, but I don't think that faith is the only element that produces good works. Our confession actually says it a little differently, and that is it defines good works as those that arise entirely from the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us. Okay? So that's a little, in a sense, that's a little more expansive than just saying good works simply arise from faith. That's in part true, but not the totality. And then Voss says that the third thing that makes a good work relates to the goal, or we might say the motive of that good work, which is, of course, the honor of God. All right? So, a good work is that which conforms to the revealed will of God. It is a work that springs not from us and in and of ourselves, but it is that which springs out of, produced from, the Spirit of God who lives within us, and then it is for the glory of God. Okay. Now, that last part is absolutely crucial, because what constitutes a good work is not simply the work in itself. There could be an unconverted person that does something, serves the poor in a soup kitchen, and does that out of a sense of humanitarianism, a sense of philanthropy, a sense of wanting to serve their fellow man. From a human perspective, that would be a good work. But from God's perspective, what would prevent it from being a good work is that it is not explicitly done, motivated for the glory and honor of God. So an unconverted person cannot do a good work in the sense that they may be able to externally conform to do something according to the law of God, but they cannot do it from that which springs from the Holy Spirit, because they don't have the Spirit, nor can they do it for the glory and honor of God. Only a believer can therefore do good works as the Scriptures define them. All right? So what is the relationship between faith and works? This is the crux issue with the Reformation. In many ways, this battle would be fought not only between Catholics and Protestants, but it would also be fought among Protestants, as I mentioned in the previous hour. So, first observation is this. When we speak of faith alone, we mean that faith is the sole instrument of our justification apart from works. Okay? So, your works have absolutely nothing to do with your justification, period. Now, every once in a while, when I've taught theology classes in the past, especially up in Reno, I will ask a trick question, and I will ask, are you saved by works? Okay. And of course, everybody answers, no. I say, you most certainly are saved by works. Just not yours. Okay? So, Christ, through His perfect obedience to the Father, His sinlessness and His fulfillment of the law, actually performed that which the law required, and in fact performed more than the law required. And it is by those works that we're justified. But what is it that actually attaches us to that? It's not our works. It is faith alone. So we have to be absolutely clear, and I'm sure Pastor Smith will hammer away at this. John Frame says, yes, justification is by a living faith, not a dead faith, a faith that works rather than a mere profession. It justifies because its nature is to trust, in this case, to trust the grace of God in Christ. That trust motivates us to please God and therefore to do good works. Since God has saved us from sin, this is the only appropriate response, but salvation is not through works, but through the trust that motivates them. All right? Number two, faith alone pleases God. Faith alone pleases God. So this is important because sometimes we are too nitpicky in the way that we talk about, let's say, pleasing God. Okay? Can you, as a believer, by your obedience or by your works, please God? And the answer is, of course, yes. Yes, you can. This distinction I got from Greg Nichols, you cannot please God as judge by your works. But you can please God as your Father through your works. Okay? I think that actually is a helpful and a good distinction, because what it does is it removes the idea of our work somehow attaining salvation or contributing to salvation. That will never ever happen. All of our works are like filthy rags. But then on the other hand, sometimes we go to the other extreme and we say there's nothing that we can do that ever pleases God, and that simply is not true. We now, by faith, actually can please God. And so a life that flows out of faith, whether it's obedience, whether it's works, whether it's love, so forth, is pleasing to our Father because we're in Christ, but it's pleasing to our Father because it flows out of faith. Luther is, this is in volume 31, and Luther says this. This is early Luther, by the way. It is a further function of faith that it honors him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers him truthful and trustworthy. So when the soul firmly trusts God's promises, it regards him as truthful and righteous. Nothing more excellent than this can be ascribed to God. The very highest worship of God is this, that we should ascribe to him truthfulness, righteousness, and whatever else should be ascribed to the one who is trusted. Okay? So trust, faith, actually pleases God, and I would then say that which flows out of faith or is connected to faith is also pleasing to God. Because what is happening, go back to our Dr. Bob illustration, when I gladly take the prescription, I don't go back and say, "Oh, hey, Dr. Bob, look, I took the prescription. Aren't you proud of me? I took the prescription because I trust him." And what flows out of that trust is pleasing to my Father. Right? Number three, faith is the line of distinction between good works and the works of the law or the works of the flesh. Okay? Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Start verse 1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh, completed by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And so very clearly for Paul, the line of demarcation is between faith, right, and the works of the law. So for Paul, he asks, you know, the question to the Galatians is an interesting question. There's just one thing I want to ask you, just one thing I want you to tell me. Just one. This is a rhetorical device. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you earn it? Did you merit it? Or by hearing with faith? When he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit," right, so, which is connected with hearing with faith, "are you now being perfected, brought to completion by the flesh?" Silva actually argues that what Paul is getting at here is the Galatians' willingness to submit to circumcision. So the idea is becoming the completed seed of Abraham by the flesh, i.e. circumcision at that point. All right? But again, juxtaposed to what? Hearing with faith. And then, of course, verse 5, "So God provides the Spirit, he works miracles among you." How does he do it? Because you work for it or because you believe? That's the contrast, all right? So faith is the line of distinction between good works and the works of the law, works of the flesh. Number four, when we say that saving faith is accompanied by good works, we do not mean that faith is the sole means or source of good works. Right? Now, by the way, the confession makes it very clear that works are the fruit and the evidence of saving faith. Okay? Good works most definitely accompany saving faith. You've heard the axiom 1,000 times, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. That's what this is getting at. So saving faith is accompanied by good works, but that does not mean that faith is the only means or source of good works. All right? And I just go back to the confession statement that it is the Spirit of Christ that produces the good works in us. So do good works come from faith? And the answer is, of course, good works come from faith. You have the obedience of faith, Romans 1:5, 16:26, but you also have Paul saying in Galatians 5:6 that faith works through love. All right? Faith works through love. Paul can talk in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 of works of faith, right? Works that come from faith. There are other passages, and I would argue that in essence, James is talking about works that actually come from faith and, in a sense, make faith whole. Good works also come from a renewed heart. Who is it that practices righteousness? Well, the one who's been born of God. Okay? So it is, and this is the emphasis in the confession, good works come from the Spirit of God who dwells in me. In a sense, God's pleasure in the good works of His people is His pleasure in Himself. Because that's where the good works ultimately come from. In other words, what God puts into us by His Spirit manifests itself in good works, fruit of the Spirit, so forth, and God delights in that, and God delights in that because why? Well, because it's ultimately coming from Him, through Him, unto Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Then, good works come from love to Christ. If you love me, you keep my commandments. There are times where we do something and we are compelled, we're motivated simply by a love to Christ. Right? Good works also come from our union with Christ. John 15:5. How is it that we bear fruit? Well, because we are in union with the vine as the branches. Good works also come from prayer, John 15:6. Okay. Just look at that passage, if you would, John 15:16. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. What are we asking? Should we not, as those chosen by God, be asking that He would be bearing good fruit in us and through us? Okay. And so... I mean, to tell you the truth, I find this a little convicting because a lot of times I'm not praying that I'm just bearing good fruit for the glory of my Father. But Jesus seems to tell us, you ask those kinds of requests and God is utterly pleased to answer those requests. And again, He's pleased because it is Him working in us and He's taking delight in that which He's done in us. Good works come from grace training us. Titus chapter 2. Love this passage. Titus chapter 2. The apostle Paul says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And so that grace, that's the subject, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so Paul says that that grace which has appeared is now instructing us. It's now disciplining us to do what? On the one hand, to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and so forth, but it is also instructing us, disciplining us, training us to actually live righteously and sensibly in this present age. So the grace of God is the great tutor of our hearts that leads us into lives that are pleasing to God, producing good works. Good works come from gratitude, right? If He died for us, we should live for Him. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that this is the only motivation, but I am most certainly saying that it is a motivation, right? Heidelberg Catechism, guilt, grace, gratitude. Okay? There's a sense that Jeff quoted this in his sermon Sunday afternoon, and it's one that the preacher's favorite, right? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Right? It's a sense of, in light of what Christ has done for me, how can I not but yield myself to Him and be an instrument of good works in this life? Good works also comes from the entire by grace through faith salvation package. Remember, don't separate verse 10 from verses 8 and 9 in Ephesians 2. Good works also come from God working in us. This is now a redundancy in a sense, but notice the way that Paul says this, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. This is so important. A friend of mine posted something on Facebook. It was a Martin Lloyd-Jones quote, and it was in reference to our utter necessity of dependence upon grace, because even in regeneration, we still are so sinful and selfish, and so we need the grace of God, right? A person responded, and it says, "I know this is true, but I don't like it, because in light of all that God's done for me, I wish that I would just do this on my own." And of course, I respond, and I think to myself, what would Jonathan Edwards say? All right. And so I was like, you understand, there is a gladness in being utterly dependent upon the grace of God to produce in us that which He requires from us, because it is in that God gets the most glory. If it is just simply me, it is just simply the grit and determination of my own will to do what God tells me to do, then at the end of the day, I get the glory. If it's just the determination, even of my renewed will, I still could say, look at what I've done. Look at what my hands have done. But if you take Philippians 2, 12 and 13 seriously, and working out that salvation with fear and trembling, then what you do is you stand back and you say, here's why, because it's God who works in me both to will and to do. So when I find myself willing to do His good pleasure, that's God working in me. When I find myself doing His good pleasure, I don't have to worry about throwing my shoulder out of socket trying to pat myself on the back because I'm not doing that, I'm doing that. Well, I do that. Some of you don't do that. Good works come from looking to the life to come, storing up treasure in heaven. Okay. Paul's admonition to the rich in 1 Timothy 6, 17-19. Good works come from being instructed. Right? That comes, by the way, from the same text where Paul tells Timothy, instruct those who are rich to do good works. Okay? So sometimes we need to help people understand what this looks like and instruct them and help them. And of course, if it's God working in us and it's His Spirit present in us, then there will be a resonance in terms of this is the way in which I serve the Lord and the way in which I do good works. The Titus 2 passage we've already seen, good works come from Christ's redemption of us. He redeems us to make us a people for His own possession, zealous for what? Good works. You know, contrary to the Council of Trent and contrary to all of the Roman Catholic slander against the Protestant movement, the fact is that the Protestant and Reformed tradition has always had a healthy emphasis on the place of good works. We just happen to put them in the right place. In our mathematical equation, we put them in the right place. It's not faith plus works that equals salvation. It's faith equals salvation, which then equals good works. And so Christ redeems us. And the same thing is true in Ephesians 2:10. Christ redeems us in order to do good works. Does Christ redeem us in order that we would grow in the knowledge of His Word? And the answer is sure. Does Christ redeem us in order that we would learn more and more? And the answer is yes. But Christ did not redeem any of us so that we would have gigantic heads and shriveled hearts. Christ redeemed us so that we would be zealous for good works. Have you ever thought that maybe a doctrinally inferior Christian who is zealous to do good works is more pleasing in the sight of God than a theologically astute believer who is so hung up on crossing every T, dotting every I, and not interested in doing anything for the sake of Christ or others? Good works come from gentle wisdom, James 3:13. Good works come from the Christian's character as salt and light, Matthew 5:13-16, right? So you do good works to be seen by men so that your Father in heaven be glorified. Good works come from the encouragements of other Christians. We are to do what? We are to... What word do you like in Hebrews 10:24? I like provoke. Right? It's more provocative. Yeah. Should provoke one another to love and good works. Okay? In other words, I should be growing in good works because of my relationship with Christ's people in my local church. Right? If all we're doing is just provoking each other, full stop, that's sin. Provoking each other to love and good works is a glory to God. Good works also come from repentance. Revelation 2:5, repent and do the works you did at first. Okay, so do I have a note on James and Paul in your notes? Do I have anything under that? Huh? Oh, okay. So, I provoked you with James 2. All right? Let me just say a couple of things from Machen. This is from his New Testament introduction. This is pure gold. And I think that this is the best way to understand Paul and James. All right? I did preach on this a few years ago. I think I did 2 or 3 or 4 studies. And Machen says the faith that James is condemning is not the faith that Paul is commending. Okay. The works which James commends are different from the works which Paul condemns. He goes on, faith working through love is the key to an understanding both of Paul and James. The faith about which Paul has been speaking is not the idle faith which James condemns, but a faith that works. It works itself out through love. Okay, summary. Works are necessary to salvation as a consequence of saving faith. Okay. In really a helpful little book published by NAF Press a number of years ago, Righteous Sinners, the author says that there is an unbreakable connection between what we do and what we truly believe. What we do reflects our inner realities. Okay? So, are works necessary for salvation? And in one sense, we would say, no, if what you mean by that is, are my works a necessary ground for salvation? But we should also say, works are in fact necessary for salvation as a necessary consequence of saving faith. The reason is because you shall know them by their fruits. A bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. If a person says that he or she has saving faith and then lives a life that is contrary to the fruit of that faith, there is no reason to conclude that that saving faith is saving. A dead faith that does not save, the faith of demons, orthodox, trembling, is not a saving faith. And so works are necessary to salvation as a consequence of saving faith. Next, our works are not the ground or basis of our salvation, but our works verify and vindicate our faith. This is why judgment is according to works. You know, you can scour the scriptures, and when you look at every passage regarding final judgment, there is a common denominator. And you know what that common denominator is? It is judgment according to works. Okay? You will not find a passage that says, on the last day, you're going to be judged as to whether you had faith or not. You're going to be judged on the basis of works. My former pastor, who always had a way with words, said, you are saved by faith and faith alone. But your faith will be judged by works and works alone. Now, for some reason, this makes some Reformed people a little skittish. Just pay attention to blogs. Yeah. Just anytime John Piper says the word works, just see what happens. Okay. So, we conclude where we left off. Which statement is true? Good works are necessary for salvation, or good works are injurious to salvation? Well, the first is true if what we mean is as an outcome of a living faith, that faith produces works. The second, or good works are injurious to salvation, is true if we seek to drag our works into justification and our acceptance with God. Which statement is false? Good works are necessary for salvation? Well, it's false if we mean that they form part of the basis or foundation or are what is necessary to cooperate with grace. Good works are injurious to salvation is false if we mean good works are optional and not necessary, even harmful to our concept of salvation and the Christian life. Okay. Well, that is the end of the lecture, and so we'll take a few minutes for questions. All right. Now, this is the scary part, because anytime anybody talks about works, you know, people get their togas in a bunch.
One thing I found helpful, thank you for that, is we can say it this way, that we're going to be judged on the basis of whether we are saved. Mm-hmm. What does it mean to be saved? Well, it means I've been rescued from an unbelieving life void of any good works. And I have been brought into a life of faith. That is a life that produces good works. In other words, good works is a part of what it means to be saved. Mm-hmm. You know, salvation is not just getting a fire insurance policy. It's being rescued from the reign of sin.
Right.
United to Christ and made a new person who does good works.
Right.
So I'm being judged. The final judgment, when you talk about being judged for your good works, basically another way of saying it, is the judgment's going to reveal whether you are saved or not saved.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Completely in agreement and very comfortable with putting it that way. Yeah. Other questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, or just letters to the editor?
Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And it leads me to think that not only was I predestined to salvation, I was also predestined to good works in myself.
Yeah. Amen. 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 Which is actually very compatible with what Jeff was just saying, right? It's part of the whole package, right? Oh, very good. Yeah.
In time, we have the person that is a good person, that does good works, but he doesn't have his faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that person, all his works are useless.
Correct.
And the person that believes in Christ and does all the good works is a point where that man or that person might be doing it for his own glory.
Mm-hmm.
But even though he's saved, so what is that person false?
Mm. Okay, if I'm not answering your question, just stop me. I'm going to have a basic assumption that all of a Christian's good works are still imperfect works. All of our good works will still be tainted with sin. some degree of selfishness, some degree of pride, some degree, so forth. But that does not, in a sense, diminish those good works as the fruit and evidence of a saving faith. Okay. And so, and again, and this is really important, because in some ways you sometimes overstate your case. On the judgment day, it's not as if God just puts my works on the table and just says, okay, well, let's look at those works. Okay. There's going to be things that I've done as a Christian that I thought were good. It's going to be wood, hay, and stubble and consumed, right? There's going to be other things for which it's gold, silver, precious stones, and I am, rewarded. Okay. The fact is that whatever is good in the good works is good because of God. Whatever is imperfect in my good works is imperfect because of me. Okay? And so on the last day, I stand there, and by the way, on the last day, I'm not going to say, hey, let me in. Look at all these good works. Okay? That's not what I say. Okay? You know what I'm going to say? I mean, if I get a chance to say anything, I don't even know how it's really going to work. I mean, don't think any of us really do. But if I get to say anything, and there's Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and I'm standing before the judgment bar, you know what all I'm going to say is, I'm with Him. That's all I'm going to say. And it may be that God says, well, let's see if that's true. Right? And then, you know, Lord, have mercy, right? Right? But I think that our Father, because of our union with Christ, looks at our good works and blesses and rewards, not because of intrinsic goodness in the works done by me, but because they've been done through Christ, regardless of what the imperfections are that I've added to them. And so even the idea of reward, and we didn't really touch on this, maybe in glorification we will, I guess. God is always pleased to reward His people for that which He does in them and through them. So there's never any merit. It's not meritorious. Those good works are not meritorious. Okay. I always think of it like this. You know, you tell your kid, all my kids are grown, and both my boys are twice as big as me. So I have to go back years for this illustration to work. But you tell your little five-year-old, hey, mow the lawn, I'll give you $5. You see him out there, and he's trying to pull the cord, right? And he can't even pull the cord. So you go out, and you pull the cord, and you start the lawnmower. And then he can't actually stand. He's trying to, like, push the lawnmower like this. He can't. So then he gets down, and you know the bar in between, right? And he gets down on that little bar, and he's trying to really hard, and he wants the $5 so bad. And then you come up behind him, and you grab the bar, and you start pushing. And he's like, whoa, this is easier than I thought, you know? and then he mows the lawn. But really, it was you that mowed the lawn. And then you say, hey, here's your $5. Right? I mean, that's, in a sense, that's what God does with us. Right? So, I see that gigantic hand.
I just wanted to add, there's a sense also that with union with Christ, that we share in the good works of Christ. You know, massively overshadowing our own temporal good works that we do here, to be seen, you know, maybe under that umbrella of Christ's good works as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I would always want to say that In our union with Christ, it's His righteousness, it's His work, it's His good works. That's always the base. It's always the ground. There's never any, you know, that's never alloyed, right? I mean, it's always just purely Christ, right? What grows out of that is still a manifestation of Christ. But what grows out of that is evidentiary, right?
So when it comes to judgment, there's no way to get out from under the good works of Christ, but in terms of the Christian life, what we're seeing is the fruit of that good works of gratitude and Him working through us and all that stuff.
Yeah, absolutely, right? So how do you exhort your congregation to do good works, right? Do you say, you know, there are people starving to death. This is really sad. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that there's no role for just human sympathy and compassion, right? But human sympathy and compassion can be exercised by an unregenerate person, right? There has to be better motive than what Johnny Depp would do.
I think it was Paul Washer that said, taking care of somebody without giving them the gospel as well is like turning the air conditioner on their trip to hell. You're making them comfortable in their sin so that they can have a nice life, so that way they can spend eternity in damnation. If you're not forwarding the gospel, forwarding the message of Christ, and Soli Deo Gloria, the top of the five solas, putting all glory to God.
I would say that in general I do agree with that, but I always come back to something like this. So if I have an opportunity to dig a well and not talk to anybody, or just, am I going to still do that? And the answer is yes. I'm going to still do that, even if it doesn't provide me an opportunity, because I'm to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And I think that most of the time, almost always, there are opportunities for the gospel in our good works, okay? But I don't think that whether or not we do the good work is predicated on whether or not we get to give a tract or talk about the gospel.
Okay? I agree. Good works in themselves glorify God.
Yes.
We do good works to glorify our Father. Jesus said, and sometimes good works create gospel opportunities. Mm-hmm. And you have to feel this burden. I can't do a good work unless I'm also sharing the gospel while I'm doing it. Sometimes good work create opportunities to share the gospel.
But even there,
may not. I think what the point that Paul Walsh is trying to make is a kind of do-gooder kind of approach to life that, without recognizing that people need more than just us doing good and feeding people and clothing people, they have a greater need than just the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Right. And you even said it, though, even that good work, even if you don't get the opportunity to share the gospel and doing the good work, are you building it with the mindset of, in the end, this is where I'd like to go, even if you don't end up going that?
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, if I say, oh, look, I have an opportunity to help dig wells in the Sudan, I hope I don't get to talk to anybody. I mean, it's just, just counterintuitive to what it is to be a Christian, right? So, are we ready for lunch?
Yes, if somebody could lead us in prayer.
Okay. Keller?
Yeah.
Since you're playing aces on your phone, why don't you lead us in prayer?